I'd like for you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 13. Last week, in our study of the book of Acts, we looked in detail at the first four verses of this passage and the essentially the commissioning of Barnabas and Saul to the first missionary journey, as we have come to call it. And that commissioning arose out of a prayer meeting where prophets and teachers and others of the assembly of the church in Antioch had been fasting and praying and ministering to the Lord. And out of that ministry came the word of the Holy Spirit saying, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work unto which I have called them." And then they prayed and fasted again and laid their hands on them as kind of a commissioning and sent them out. This morning we're going to pick up the pace a little bit and take the fast trek through the rest of the chapter. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, I just want to call your attention to one that you undoubtedly have somewhere called Paul's Missionary Journeys. It'll be the map of the whole Mediterranean area with different colored lines drawn on it. And if you want to, at some point, study those a little more carefully, you'll see what's happening with them. But today, we're starting out from Antioch up here in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And they're going to go by ship to Cyprus, the island that's down there below the area of Greece. And they're going to evangelize on the island of Cyprus and then kind of make a short trip up. And then we'll be following these missionary journeys of Paul and his entourage as time goes along. Today, we're going to see what happens as they go to this place. Chapter 13, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. That was the port of the city of Antioch. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. Now we're introduced to a method that the Apostle Paul is going to use throughout all of his missionary effort. He is convinced, and he expounds this in some detail in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, that the gospel is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That God's promise to Abraham and to his seed was that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Paul's conviction is that the Jews, the direct descendants of Abraham, should be the first to at least hear the message. But as we find on this journey and on all the subsequent ones, that message is not always well received by the Jewish community. And Paul turns to the Gentiles and what becomes the great expansion of the gospel worldwide. So the scripture says, "And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus." Now this guy's name factors prominently into what happens in this event because Bar-Jesus literally means son of the Savior. Now, we read the scripture and we automatically make a connection with Jesus Christ, but you have to understand that people named their children Yeshua or Joshua, which means Savior or Deliverer. And this fellow's name, his given name, was Son of Jesus. Bar-Jesus means Son of the Deliverer, Son of the Savior. But he was also called by another name, as we find out, because it said, "This man, Bar-Jesus, was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence." This man, makes you wonder, doesn't it? But anyway, "This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician," for thus his name is translated. Now, He was known as Bar-Jesus, but Elymas actually means magic one, or magi, or magos, meaning magician. And it implies that he used trickery and deceit to accomplish his magic work, but nonetheless, he was favored for it and given some recognition and some monetary gain, I'm sure. Where his name was translated, the magician was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, now we're introduced to Saul's Greek name. Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." Now do you see why it was important for us to know his name was Bar-Jesus? Because he was son of the Savior by naming, but he was actually son of the devil by action. And Paul deliberately makes this play on words regarding his name. He says, "You son of the devil, you are full of deceit, you are the enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, two things come out of this. One is this magician becomes blind, and we never hear any more about what happened with him. The other is that the proconsul comes to faith in Christ as a result of this encounter. And what we're going to find as we go through the book of Acts, but not just Acts, but as we go through, you know, the history of missions around the world, we're going to find that as the gospel goes into territories where Jesus has never been named and proclaimed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah and Redeemer, we're going to find that there is often a direct confrontation and conflict with the powers of darkness. And it's actually a contest of one sort or another. And in that contest, the question is, who is the greatest? Is Jesus Christ triumphant over all the powers of evil? And here is this one, this Bar-Jesus Elymas, who is opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is trying to influence the proconsul from having any faith in Christ. Sergius Paulus' salvation hangs in the balance here. And this guy who has been a favorite son in the area for a long time is now kind of on the stage, and the contest of power is present. And instead of acknowledging Jesus Christ, he resists the gospel and seeks to influence Sergius Paulus not to trust the Lord. And Paul, the scripture says, filled with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had those moments when God comes upon you with such strength, you know, and you know that he's given you a word to say, and it's just time to point the finger and deliver the message. And Paul, the Spirit comes upon him. He's filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean he wasn't filled before. It doesn't mean he wasn't filled after. But in that moment, he was especially overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. We're being told by Luke here that the utterance that came from Paul was not just simply something he said, but something that came from a divine unction, a divine impetus to pronounce this judgment. And he pointed the finger at him and it said, "You're no son of the Savior, you're a son of the devil. Because you're getting in the way of men and women coming to Christ. And you're specifically in the way of Sergius Paulus trusting Jesus. And you're going to be blind for a while." And immediately, this man was blind. You can imagine the horror that came over him. And he had no power to stop it. There was a clear demonstration of the supremacy of Jesus Christ in this event. And Sergius Paulus was so amazed by what he saw that he believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. What a coup for the kingdom of God to bring the governor of the island, the leading man of the government, to faith in Jesus Christ and have his life turned around. I went off on a rabbit trail in the first service, and I wondered why I was doing it, and I sensed from the Lord that I was supposed to, so I'm going to take that same trek here for a moment. Because many people unwittingly stand in the way of others coming to Christ. You know, this guy, Elymas, was deliberately opposing Jesus. He was standing in the way of a full-grown man, trying to influence him not to trust Jesus in a deliberate and purposeful way, and there was a tremendous judgment that came upon him as a result of that. And, you know, I want to say to all of us, one of the worst things we can ever do, intentionally or not, is to stand in the way of people coming to Jesus Christ. That there is nothing greater in terms of sad, tragic blockage of the gospel of Jesus Christ than to stand in the path of someone coming to Christ. And sometimes we do that by our actions. Sometimes we do that by what we fail to do or say. Sometimes we do that because we don't encourage people. And I had a word for parents of younger children this morning, and I want to share that again. It is important not to dissuade your children from trusting Christ, however young they are. Sometimes people feel like, well, a three-year-old can't understand the gospel, or a four-year-old or a five-year-old can't understand the gospel. And I beg to differ. They can't understand the gospel and the full implications of what we adults understand the gospel, but Jesus is the one who said, allow the little children to come to me and in no wise prohibit them, rebuking his disciples. We ought to encourage everyone to trust Jesus. And if you have a small child who wants to trust Jesus, encourage them to trust Jesus. Encourage them to invite him into their life. Encourage them to receive him as Savior. They may not understand all of that. But better to encourage them in the path of discipleship at a tender young age then put them off and put them off until by the time they can understand it so you think they're not interested any longer. Because the Spirit of God does not always strive with men and women. And we need to be careful that we do not inadvertently, however well-intentioned or however purposefully, ever hinder anyone from coming to Jesus. You're never too early to start. And if you trust Jesus with the understanding of a three-year-old, when you get to be five, you can trust him with the understanding of a five-year-old. And when you get to be nine, you can more fully embrace what it means to follow Jesus. And when you become a teenager, you can make that adult commitment of your will and surrender to him in the direction of your life. And the potential is that an entire life will be saved, as well as a soul. Let us not ever be among those who hinder people from coming to Christ in whatever way, either by giving them a wrong example, by turning them away from the church, by our actions, by getting in the way of those who would share, or by discouraging them for one reason or another from making that commitment as early as possible. Elymas, as I said, was intentionally and deliberately seeking to turn Sergius Paulus away, and Paul rebuked him in the harshest of ways. Verse 13 says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." More about that later. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said. And Paul began to preach. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in small country churches. But let me tell you the culture of little Baptist churches in the South. If you go to one of those small churches and you get there a little bit early and people start talking to you, and if they find out you're a Baptist preacher, you're just likely to get asked to preach. You just never know what's going to happen when you identify yourself as having any background in the Scriptures. It just kind of happens that way. It's happened to me. That's why the old Bible college saying, "Be ready to preach, pray, sing, or die on a moment's notice," because you never know when you might have to. And, you know, actually there's been times in the service when the hymn singing was progressing and the pastor suddenly stands and says, "I think I'm going to ask Brother so-and-so to bring the message tonight. The Lord's laying that on my heart." And I don't know if the Lord was laying it on his heart or he didn't have time to study and found a convenient way out, but at any rate, that happens. And this is the culture of the Jewish synagogue. You know, they would come together, and the way their meetings would kind of fall out is they would have one of the elders, one of the recognized leaders of the synagogue, read the appointed scripture passage from the scroll. And then the elders, the men, would discuss it. And some would bring a little bit of teaching on it here or there. It was a kind of a very open sort of meeting as they would talk about the scriptures. I'm sorry, ladies, in that culture, most of the time the women sat behind a screen and weren't permitted to speak. So they didn't get to participate, but I think the gospel brings some liberation there. But nonetheless, that was kind of the culture. And if there was a visiting rabbi or a visiting teacher who had some ability, and you got to know that a little bit, it was not uncommon to say, "Brother so-and-so is here from Jerusalem or from Antioch or from wherever, and we'd like to hear what they have to say on the subject. What would you like to bring us today?" And that's kind of what happened with Barnabas and Saul. They were sitting there, and they were in the synagogue, they were worshiping, and the officials said, "Do you have a word for us?" And Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now, I want to call your attention to this introduction before we go on, because it factors importantly a little later on. "Men of Israel," who is that? All the Jews. "And you who fear God," who is that? Everybody else that wasn't a Jew but was at synagogue. In other words, there were Gentiles present who were God-fearers and who were open to the teaching and interested in Judaism. And so Paul is addressing the crowd that is a mixed group, and he gives us a quick history lesson, gives them a history lesson. "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed several nations in the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, Paul has quickly brought us from Abraham through the incarceration, that's not the word, slavery in Egypt, and the Exodus, and going into the land of Canaan, and the whole period of the Judges, and the first king, and brought us to David, because that's where he wanted to get. He wanted to get from Abraham to David quickly, because he wants to stop here for a moment and point out that Jesus, about whom he is going to speak, is the promised son of David who inherits the true throne. And he says, verse 23, from the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." Now, I want you to see how Paul is presenting the gospel, because it tells us what the gospel is. First of all, he says there's a history here. This Jesus is the promised son of David. He's also the offspring of Abraham. He's the seed of promise. He is the Messiah of Israel, the one whom God had determined to send. You need to understand who Jesus is. Then you need to know that he died, that he was put to death according to the scriptures by his own people because they rejected him. He wants his audience to understand that death. And then he wants them to understand, verse 30, the resurrection. "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." Not only did he die, but he was raised from the dead. And he was raised from the dead in the presence of witnesses who saw him after the crucifixion and could testify with their eyes that they had seen Jesus alive and well. And they became the witnesses to his resurrection and the proclaimers of the good news. And verse 32, he says, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." What is the good news? The good news is that Jesus has come, that he has died, and that he has been raised again from the dead. This is good news. We're about to find out specifically why, but the word gospel simply means good news, and here it is. And he says that God fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." And then he makes the contrast. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," here's good news, "forgiveness of sin has been proclaimed to you." Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. "And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. What is the good news? Do you have it? Jesus died. Jesus was raised. Jesus did not undergo decay. He is the appointed Son of God. Through him is forgiveness of sin and freedom. Through Jesus, you can be free from all the things from which the law could not free you. Now, what all is that? Well, there's freedom in Christ, my friends. This is part of the gospel message. There's freedom in Christ. First of all, there's forgiveness. We are free from our sin history. Aren't you glad for that? We are free from our sin history. And we will never face it. God says, I will remember your sins no more. Through Jesus. For many people, we could stop right there, and that would be wonderful good news. But there's more. It does include the future, past, present, and future, all of our sin under the blood of Jesus when we trust him. But there's more. We are freed from all the things which the law could not give us. What are those things? Well, the law, first of all, can never free us from guilt. It's not only freedom from sin, it's freedom from guilt. The law could not free us from guilt. The law stands as a judgment. Here's the rule. The soul that sins, that breaks the rule, will die. But here is Jesus saying, I will release you from that penalty. I will forgive you. I will forgive you from the guilt. Secondly, the law has no power to make anyone holy or even to make anyone want to do right. The law can't do that. The law is not personable at all. It's just a standard. It's a yardstick. It's a measurement. It's a scale. It's impersonal. It has no power. It's simply a list of rules and regulations. Thou shalt not. And here's the list. The law has an effect on different people depending on their temperament. Some people love rules. The more the merrier. It's a challenge. Let's keep the rules. Here's the rules. We can keep these. People who approach the law like that become Pharisees. They like the rules. They don't ever connect the deeper meaning. That all the things they're crossing off in their mind every day is not beginning to scratch the surface of what's really going on in here. But at least on the surface, they like the rules and they become Pharisees. But in their Phariseeism, they become arrogant and self-righteous. The law has no power to make them holy. Other people look at the law and it incites rebellion. They say, I can never do that. Why bother? Furthermore, I don't even want to do that. In fact, I want to do exactly the opposite, just to prove that I can do whatever I want to do. Some people, we have the saying in our English vernacular, we have the proverb that says, you cut off your nose to spite your face. Some people don't ever stop to think about what that means, but if you don't like the way you look, cutting off your nose is not going to help. Okay? Put it in visualization for you. Some people cut off their nose to spite their face. Some people go against the law just to prove they can. And they get into all kinds of trouble. Yike. And they don't come out looking better or feeling better. But no matter what our reaction to the law is it has no power to help us. It only stands as a rule that judges and measures. And every human being ultimately before that rule is found wanting, lacking, inadequate. And when we stand before the bar of God's justice, the standard is that rule. And when we have not measured up, the consequence is death. No one does measure up. So death is come on all men, for all have sinned. It is good news that Jesus has freed us from that. It is wonderful news that we are no longer under the burden and the pressure of that rule. And furthermore, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we no longer have a relationship with a static rule inscribed in tables of stone. But we have a relationship with a living God who lives in our lives and enables us in His power to be obedient to Him in ways that naturally result in the production of His holiness. Everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Wow. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. What was the reaction of the people? Wow. We want to hear more of this. Come back. Tell us some more. Will you come next Sabbath? Will you preach again? Will you tell us more of this good news? They were so excited about it, what they had heard. Friends, they went home and they told their neighbors, listen, when revival comes, you don't have to figure out how to get people to witness. When revival comes, people can't stop talking. They went home and they told their neighbors, they told everybody what was happening. I know that because of what happens next. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So there's 1 week between these meetings. Imagine what was happening. Paul and Barnabas were in town, and they were all coming to hear what they had to say. Tell us more. They couldn't wait for Sunday, could you? They wanted to know. This was the greatest news they'd ever heard in their life. They wanted to hear more of this stuff. And so the next Sabbath, verse 44, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Can you imagine the excitement? We got lots of empty chairs here this morning, but it would not nearly hold the city of McHenry. Wouldn't it be exciting on a Sunday morning to have this room packed to the walls and the foyer and the parking lot and people trying to figure out where to park and parking all over the grass and this crowd? We'd have to put the speakers outside and people would be wanting to hear what was going on because everyone had left here so excited the Sunday before, and they told everybody, and they were just amazed and thrilled, and they couldn't wait. Imagine if it was some preacher that we had invited who just showed up in the foyer last week. And he's the one who's drawing the crowd. Uh-oh. Well, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Isn't that sad? You know, we haven't changed much. But isn't it sad that the thing that really bugged them was not the teaching, it wasn't Paul and Barnabas' message that bothered these Jews, it was they got a bigger crowd. They got the whole city to come to the synagogue. They had never been able to do that. Furthermore, they're probably thinking we won't be able to after they leave either. And they were jealous. And they didn't want it to happen. And so they were not only filled with jealousy, but they began to contradict the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. They were blaspheming. They were opposing God in what they were saying. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Do you see the impact of this moment? Because you remember I pointed out when Paul first went to the synagogue, it was the nation of Israel and the God-fearing ones who were not Israelites. Now, the Jews are opposing him, but the Gentiles, the God-fearing Gentiles and their friends and neighbors have opened their lives to hear the message. We want to hear this gospel. And so Paul says to the leaders of the synagogue, "You have rejected us, but we will turn to the Gentiles." And friends, that is a part of God's purpose and plan. "For thus he has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." God's intention through Abraham was to bless all the nations of the earth. God's intention through David was to raise up a king, one after his own heart, to shepherd his people. God's intention through the Jewish nation was to bring a light into the world that would shine and illuminate all men and all women all over the planet. The Jews had never quite understood the evangelistic purpose of their nation. They had more focused on the isolationism and the separation and had failed to understand that their whole point in following God was so that they could show others the way. But God intended that they would be a light for the Gentiles. And now, here they are refusing the gospel, and here's this audience of Gentiles, and Paul says, "I'm turning to them." Because they are the ones that will carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Aren't you glad? Because you're here this morning. Because the Gentiles of that day opened their heart to receive Jesus Christ. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." They were so excited that God had called them. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Before we close on this chapter this morning, there's a couple things I want to highlight here at the end. You thought I was going to skip over it, but I'm not. "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." In the book of Acts, we will be introduced to this kind of a theme several times. We're told in one city, "You can't go yet, Paul, because everyone, you know, all the ones I know have not trusted me yet." It's kind of like saying, "I know who's going to be saved here, and they're not all saved, so you can't go till they get saved." Here we have this very statement. "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." By the way, the verb here, appointed, can also be translated enrolled, as in enrolled in the book. You know which book we're talking about? The Lamb's Book of Life, in which your name and mine, if we are his followers, was written from the foundation of the earth before we were born. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We were appointed to eternal life. I have been disturbed in the last number of years by a resurgence, it seems, among evangelicals of Calvinism. And it's kind of a odd resurgence because we're not paying much attention to anything else that happened 500 years ago. But there seems to be a new interest in the church in Calvinism. And people are getting all intrigued by this doctrine of election and predestination and the sovereignty of God. And, you know, I've heard even a lot of talk about how God, some people are actually saying God is glorified in His judgment and in His wrath and in His holiness by those who go to hell. And He is justified and He is glorified in His grace and in His mercy and His forgiveness by those who go to heaven. And it takes both groups to fully explain and magnify the character of God. And some go so far as to say, therefore, God has elected some to salvation, and then by omission has elected others to damnation, so that in that way, all of His attributes could be magnified. I find that imagery of God a little disturbing. Actually, I find it more than a little disturbing. I think it borders on blasphemy. It reflects something about God that none of the Bible teaches anywhere. In fact, if you start at the beginning and you go through to the end of the Scriptures, and one day I'm going to, if God wills, let me say that, I'm going to write a book, and I'm going to call it What Motivates God. What is He after? What does He want? And I want, well, He wants all of us. Just exactly where I'm headed. Because if you start at the beginning and you go to the end, the first thing you learn about God is that He is a relational God. He wants to have relationship with human beings. That's His nature. He is a relational God. He made people in His own image, and He talked to them and walked with them daily, right out of the beginning. And then He had a relationship with Cain and with Abel. And then He had a relationship with Noah. He had a relationship with Enoch. He had a relationship with Abraham. God has searched through human history for those who will spend time with Him. God is a relational God. He wants to know us. I mean, He does know us, but He wants to know us one-on-one, up close and personal. He wants us to know Him. He wants to have a relationship with us. Secondly, He reveals His heart when He says things like this through the prophets, "Behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Everlasting is the same as eternal or infinite. I have loved you with an infinite love. And He says this, "God, by no means do I take pleasure in the punishment of the wicked." God's telling us something about His heart. I do not enjoy the punishment of the wicked. I take no pleasure in that. If God wanted His glory in His justice and holiness and in His wrath to be magnified by people going to the lake of fire, He would never say, "I take no joy in that." He reveals His heart when He says, "That does not give me any satisfaction. I abhor that." In the New Testament, we're told God is long-suffering toward us. And Peter tells us that He is not slack concerning His promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, but He is long-suffering toward us, what? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation, to eternal life. God longs for everyone to be saved. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. God, who desires everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. To me, the pinnacle of the motivation of God is wrapped up in John 3:16. The focus of His heart starts out with the emphatic word so loved God the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. For the world was condemned already in that it had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whenever you're trying to sort out your theology, don't lose the big picture. Don't miss the broad strokes. God loves people, and he wants every one of them to spend eternity in heaven with him. That is his passion and his desire, and he reveals it as his character. No theology we construct can contradict the plain revelation of the heart of God in his word. We must never interpret the Bible in such a way that we omit the obvious teaching of God's heart. So we can put to rest the concept that God somehow has rather capriciously gone out through human history doing eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and has picked some for heaven, and by omission or by deliberation has also consigned others to hell. There's no way that we can construct that kind of theology based on the revelation of God's character. What we are told in Scripture, however, is that there is a doctrine of election, and that some people are chosen. They are appointed. They are enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are told that those names are recorded from the foundation of the earth. But Paul is careful to say in several occasions, Ephesians and Romans being among them, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, there are some theologians who say God's foreknowledge is equivalent to his predetermined will. I don't think that way. Maybe I'm missing something, but the fact that God knows it doesn't mean he caused it. He knows everything there is to know, but it doesn't necessarily mean he caused everything there is to happen. And I don't have a problem with separating his causative action from his knowledge. But I do know that God, being God, knows everything there is to know. And from the foundation of the world, as he looked out through the course of human history, he saw you and me and all the tens of thousands and millions from every tongue and tribe and nation throughout the history of the world that would respond to his call to come home to me. He knows us by name. And in his foreknowledge, he has written those names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Calvin was right in one sense when he looked at that and said, Jesus died for those people. Now, Jesus' death was sufficient and adequate for the sins of the whole world. And in that sense of the word, Jesus died for all people on the planet. But he particularly gave his life for the names of those written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because they were his bride, whom he foresaw and foreknew, and whom he came to redeem and embrace as his own. And friends, there is mystery there that you and I cannot fathom or plumb the depths of the mind of God and how all of that happens. But I sound the warning this morning that you not construct a theology that flies in the face of the revelation of the character of God himself. When we preach the gospel, it is a legitimate offer. When we invite people to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, it is a legitimate invitation. In this moment of time, the Holy Spirit of God is working in the hearts of men and women to call them to Himself. I don't believe for a heartbeat that the Holy Spirit will strive any less with those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life than He will with those who are. I believe God woos them and beckons them to come to Him, knowing all the while that they will not do so. It doesn't stop Him from making the invitation. Whosoever will may come, Jesus said. The door is open. The invitation is free. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great Calvinistic Baptist preacher in England, used to explain it this way to his audience, and they were steeped in all this kind of thinking. And as he would preach the gospel, he would say, "Don't sit there this morning as I am inviting you to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do not sit there and say, 'I'm not one of the elect.' You do not know the mind of God. You cannot possibly know whether you are or not. But what I can tell you is if the Holy Spirit of God is striving with your heart today, you respond to Jesus. You submit to Him. You give Him your life. You turn from your sin. Election is something that we know by hindsight and God knows by foresight. But none of us knows by insight in the moment. So don't get hung up on that. You can say, well, then, is it important that I share Christ in my neighborhood? Is it important that I share Christ overseas? If God knows already who's there, will it make any difference? Once again, I remind you of His words to the prophet. He said, if I say to you, go and warn the wicked in his ways, and you choose not to go, He says, I will require of your hand their blood. I will hold you responsible for not giving the warning to the wicked if they continue in their wickedness. But if I say to you, go and warn the wicked in their ways, and you go and faithfully tell them, they will persist in their wickedness and die in their sin, but you will not be responsible. Friends, I will tell you this, we will not know until we see Jesus in glory necessarily. We will not know that that neighbor was not in the Book of Life because we didn't tell them. Had we witnessed, had we shared our faith, had we invited them to trust Jesus Christ, you see, these things are too difficult for us to sort out in this plane, but had we followed through with the impetus of the gospel proclamation, how do we know that they would not have trusted Jesus? And consequently, in retrospect, learned that they were in fact inscribed in the Book of Life because I told them about Jesus Christ and God foresaw that response. But equally, He could have foreseen that I did not tell them and they never heard and they never received and they died in their sins. But their blood is on my hands. Don't try to outthink God on election. There is a doctrine of election. And all who will ever be saved in the history of humanity have already been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But don't think for a heartbeat that God went throughout history and just tapped different ones on the shoulder and left others out. When He tells us His heart, when He tells us His passion, when He tells us His burden, that every human being be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and we have upon us a divine mandate to share with them the good news. And as we do, and as we faithfully witness and proclaim Jesus Christ, and the love of God strives with men and women and children, all of those whose names were enrolled have been appointed to eternal life will respond. And God knows their names. And the others who refuse will bear their own guilt because they heard the truth, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they said no to Jesus. Make sure, as you work through these doctrines in your mind, that you do not lose sight of the big picture of the character of God. For He is who He reveals Himself to be, and we must begin there to understand anything else. Well, the Jews stirred up resistance. Devout women of prominence and leading men, they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook the dust off their feet in protest and went to Iconium. And they were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Not everyone receives. Not everyone believes. And sometimes they get rather irate. And Paul's word very simply is, or Jesus' word actually to his disciples, Paul followed it, shake the dust off your feet and keep going. There's other people to tell. There's other people to save. There's other people for the kingdom. Don't let this slow you down. And it says, notice, they instigated persecution, they drove them out, and they were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That it didn't bother them in their spirit. They counted it joy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Father, we come to You this morning in the name of Jesus. Once again, Lord, the gospel has been preached in and amongst the message. And everyone that's here has heard. There may be some here this morning who have not believed. Your Spirit is striving with them. But they have not committed themselves to the good news. But they don't have to keep wearing themselves out. They don't have to keep bearing the burdens of sin. They don't have to go to bed with the pressures of guilt. They can come to Jesus. He loves them. He died for them. He rose again that they could live with Him forever. And this morning He is willing to forgive their sin and free them from all the things that the law could never do for them. And I pray this morning that You would touch the hearts of anyone here, those here who may not know You personally. You are a relational God. You want a relationship with us. Please touch the hearts of those who are here without that relationship. Show us Your great heart, O God. Show us that magnanimous love that You have for human beings. May we fall humbly before Your feet. And those of us who know You, thank You. Thank You, thank You, thank You for saving our souls. For saving us forever. For transforming our lives. For filling us with Your Spirit. For freeing us from the law. For forgiving our sin. And those who don't know You, may they enter into that joy by turning to You this morning. You know how to speak to them, Father. You've loved them with an everlasting love. You know what to say. Draw their hearts to You this morning. In Jesus' name and for His glory, I pray. May Jesus Christ be praised. O God of love. Amen.